We are looking at John chapter 11, 28 through 37. John chapter 11, 28 to 37. I hope you have your Bibles turned there. We are talking this morning about our compassionate Christ as we continue in our kind of mini-series. I find that as we work through the book of John, there's several mini-series that take place. We had the series about the bread, we had the series about the shepherds, and now we kind of enter into the series regarding Lazarus and raising him from the dead. And this passage, I think, is about compassion. And compassion is defined as a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. It is seeing others' pain and being grieved by it to the degree that you would take action to relieve it. That is compassion. And the opposite of compassion is indifference or apathy. And this is illustrated. You may have heard this phrase before. It is this phrase, let them eat cake. Have you ever heard that phrase before? It is thought to have been spoken maybe in the 17th or the 18th century by a great princess. It's often been attributed to Marie Antoinette of France. They're not quite sure, though. And the story is that this princess basked in this life of luxury and of extravagance, had every delicacy available to her, while the plight of her citizens was growing desperate, increasingly dire. They were facing famines that made food very scarce. People were starving to death. Babies were crying in the night with their stomachs empty. And yet, when this news reached the princess' ear, she responded to the fact that the people had no bread to eat by saying, "Let them eat cake." And why is this such an offensive statement, displaying indifference and displaying apathy? If the people could not get bread, even just the flour, the yeast, how were they to get the sugar and the eggs to make a cake? If they don't have the money to enter a bakery and even buy the bread that was there from a day before or a week before, how are they going to make a cake? How are they going to buy a cake? It was a statement of profound disregard for the plight of others. As we continue in our study of Lazarus' resurrection, we find Jesus doing quite the opposite of let them eat cake. His response to Lazarus' sickness was not, well, too bad, you should have taken better care of yourself. His response to Lazarus' death was not, oh, well, that's life, or death. Rather, what we see in chapter 11, 28 through 37 is our compassionate Christ. We see that Christ's compassion is both personal, and we see that it is actually emotional. And we start with the personal in verses 28 through 32. So after speaking with Jesus, Martha goes back to her home to tell her sister Mary that Jesus would like to see her. Now, you haven't missed anything. If you look back, we have no record of Jesus saying anything about wanting Mary to come see her. So we have to gather that probably what happened was that John didn't think it was important at this moment anyway to record Jesus' words, only how the sisters would respond. And upon hearing from Martha, Mary left their home, went to Jesus, and went to see him alone in a moment when the mourners who had followed her, the other people that were showing their sympathies towards her, had not caught up to her yet. And in that moment, she fell at his feet and said to Jesus the same words that Martha uttered in verse 21. The exact words. The difference is that unlike Mary, Martha followed this statement up with words of faith that Jesus could still be trusted. And what I would like us to notice in these verses is that the compassion of Christ is personal. This personal compassion stems from the fact that our God is a personal God. God is personal because he is our Father. In Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, we get this picture of God who, like a father, loves his children. He teaches them to walk. He tends to their hurts. He bends down to feed them. God is also personal because he is our husband. In a passage that is incredibly intimate, God declares in Ezekiel chapter 16, 8 to 14, that he has made vows to us. He has washed us clean. He has clothed us in splendor. He gave us precious gifts. He fed us with fine food. And this is all how God has grown us in our beauty and in our royalty. Then we are also close to God because we have a union with Christ. This is displayed as we are members of his body. It is because we abide in Christ. It is because he is the vine and we are the branches. All of this language is of a Savior who is near and not far off. When Jesus remained on his celestial throne, when he was there in heaven, we were far from God as we could not, we were as far away from God as we could possibly be. He was in a place we could not reach, separated by an endless ocean of our sins. Isaiah 52:2 says this of those outside of Christ, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Could we come to God? Could we enter his throne room and call him Father? Absolutely not. Our sin violates his holiness. It is vile, like a putrid stench that fills a room and has to be washed away. Our sin is such, in such a moment, does not bring about compassion. It brings about anger. It brings about wrath, and justifiably so. The way that God has overcome what we deserve is to invade our lives with his grace through the incarnation of his Son. Jesus enters our filthy world bearing the punishment of separation from God that we have so richly deserved. Ephesians 2:14 proclaims that through Christ we are one as he broke down in our flesh the hostility, the dividing wall of hostility in us. And did Christ then rise from the grave, leave us to resume our lives completely separate from him? Did he rescue us, as it were, from an orphanage, adopting us as his children, only to leave us at boarding school? No. He may have left us physically, but he has left us the Holy Spirit to abide in our hearts. We may not have him physically here, but the scriptures tell us that he has taken us with him. He has taken our hearts and souls with him. In Colossians 3:3-4, it says, "We have died with Christ. Our lives now and forever are hidden with him, and he is our life." And what should be known to us now, what we know in our minds, will one day be known in our hearts and in reality as one day we realize physically the truth, and it will be made real as we are with him eternally in glory. So Jesus came to Martha. She came to Mary. He came personally. And every person has this personal encounter with Jesus as our hearts, as we come to know Christ, as our hearts were moved to repent and bow down before him. And we are experiencing a relationship with God, with our God, who is always close. Even though they did not feel like it, Jesus had not left them. We look closer at verses 28 to 32, and we first notice that Jesus meets with us privately. Imagine a person of high rank, maybe of notoriety, whom you highly respect. Can you think of possibly such a person? Now imagine that you receive a personal call from that person, a phone call from that person, inviting you to a meeting. And what would increase your personal, the personal nature, the intimacy of such a meeting? Would it be that you arrive into this large room only to find 100 other people who had also received the same call? Or would you feel the personal nature of it when you entered that room and there were only 2 chairs, one for you and one for the other person? Jesus has many whom he loves, many from whom he entered the world, many for whom he died. But every encounter that Christ has had, he gave attention to that one person. When Jesus died on the cross, he died once and for all, but he died for you personally. He died for you intimately. You might even say that he bore our sins. He counted then each drop of blood, and every drop was written the name of a person that he knew. In the moment that Jesus met with Mary, as death hung low all around them, Jesus saw her. He saw only her. He saw her pain and he saw her grief. When I think about this personally, when I came to know Christ as my Savior, when I saw my sin and when I was torn with grief, it was like I entered a room where there were only two chairs. Jesus sat in one and I sat in the other. And I was shaking and I was weeping. And Jesus put his hand upon my head and his other hand upon my shoulder, and he received my repentance as my tears fell upon his feet. And when I asked for his forgiveness, when I asked him to save me, he took me in his arms, and I was forevermore hidden with him. From that moment forward, Christ is available to me privately, personally, every single day. I can come before him and the ocean of sin has been entirely removed. I pray and Jesus listens to me as if there is no one else in the room. I never have to look for him. I never have to fear that he is absent or that I cannot reach him. He is available to me every moment of every day. Also notice in verse 32 that Jesus receives us unrestrained. If you can remember the story of Esther, there's a scene in the book where Esther enters the throne room of the king. She does this with a great deal of risk to her own life because a king would only receive those who came in the right demeanor, the right fashion. He would only want to receive people that came with good news. He didn't want to hear bad news. There had to be a certain level of decorum in which you would come before the king. The king was not to be upset. And yet Esther was going to approach him with some very disturbing news. And she enters quietly. And she enters timidly. She enters not knowing whether she will survive the day. And this is such a stark contrast to the way that Mary approaches Jesus. It says that Mary rose quickly, and I like to think that she didn't just rise quickly, she ran. She got there quickly to see Jesus, and when she reached him, she fell at his feet. See, this is Mary's way. This is her heart. As we will see in chapter 12, she will anoint Jesus' feet and wipe his feet with her tears. And with her hair. She is wild. She is unrestrained. She bears her heart with unrestraint because she is in the presence of her Lord. She is filled with grief. Her tears are flowing freely. Her words are filled with pain. And Jesus receives them all. Her way of coming to Jesus reminds me of the Psalms. So many Psalms express unrestrained emotion. Some express grief over our circumstances, such as Psalm 56, verse 8, where the psalmist tosses with tears. Some express lament at God, such as Psalm 39, where the psalmist cries out to God to not hold peace from him. Other times, the psalmist expresses deep despair. For instance, Psalm 102, where he says that his tears are his drink as God has inflicted him with grief. And what this means is that there is no emotion that we have to check at the door before we come before the throne of Christ. We do not come before a throne of a tyrant We come before the throne of grace. We can come with our cries and we are allowed to wail. We can come with our anger and we are allowed to pound the floor. We can come with our fears and with our distress and with our joys and with our delights. We can come with naked honesty. We can yell, we can scream, we can mumble, and He will hear every single word of every prayer. This is how Mary came before Jesus. She was crying. She was an emotional mess. And notice what she says. It's exactly what her sister says, but it's also very different. Where Martha adds the words of faith, Mary doesn't. And I think that this may indicate that Mary is actually more so than Martha, struggling with faith. Martha expresses words of confidence that Christ is able, while Mary is expressing the same words of lament and of grief. Oh Lord, why were you not here when we needed you? We will see in a moment how Jesus reacts. But what we will see, at that moment is that Jesus can even receive our doubts. He can receive our disappointments. It brings to my memory moments when I was convinced that God was doing in my life. I remember a particular instance where I was just certain of God's leading, of His direction, of where we were supposed to go, what we were supposed to do, and then it all fell apart. The whole thing fell apart. And in that moment, I cried out to God with such deep disappointment, not only at the circumstances, but to be honest, I was disappointed in Him. I asked why He did not come through for me. I told Him that I didn't know if I could trust Him anymore. And in that time, He rebuilt my faith, not because I deserved it. Not because I deserved it. No. I had insulted my Savior. I had my expectations on Him. I had judgments of His goodness. But regardless, He rebuilt me because of His compassion, because of His kindness, because He knew the pain of my heart, because of His love, which in that moment was infinitely greater than the love that I was returning to Him. He rebuilt me because of His grace. But notice an important part of being able to come before Christ unrestrained. Notice what Mary does, not just what she says. Mary bows. She was grieved. She was lamenting. She was disappointed. And this might lead her to possibly, many of us might do this, wag an indignant finger in Christ's face. But she doesn't. She cries out to Christ from a position of submission and of humility. She does not lament from above, looking down at the object of her cries. But she bows down. She grasps the feet of the one who in His compassion has come to see her and to receive her unrestrained grief. We should rejoice. We should exult in the fact that we can come to Jesus without a single barrier. But we should not forget. We should not neglect to remember to whom we come. His sandaled feet, His simple clothes, His plain appearance should not mislead us. We should not make the mistake of thinking that we are not still coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Even if we might cry out to Christ and question Him, even if we come to say to Him, "Why were you not here when I needed you?" We must do it from a posture of humility. Christ gives grace to the humble, but He opposes the proud. We should be amazed at Christ's compassion and how personal it really is. And while I am sure that Christ, He's able to show endless compassion from heaven, far from our earthly toils, far from all of that, He did not do so. And He did that, He came near so that we could understand the depth of His compassion. And this is a lesson not only for His intimate availability, as we have noted, but it calls us to consider the nature of the compassion that we are having for one another. One thing we notice about Christ's compassion is its proximity, and we should apply this to ourselves. It's easy to tell people who have no bread to eat cake when we have all the bread we could want. The more distant we are from the sufferings of others, the less compassionate we are likely to have, less compassion that we are likely to have for them. Then let's look at verses 33 to 37 and see the compassion of Jesus is emotional. So in our story, it says that when Jesus saw the weeping of Mary and of the other people there, he was deeply moved and he was troubled. His troubled heart prompted him to inquire as to where Lazarus lay, and then he himself wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, if you want to start your memory plan, there you go. That's the place to go. His tears produced two outcomes from those who observed it. A number of people read Jesus' tears as love. And certainly he did. While others saw in this somehow a concern, a criticism, that Jesus could have prevented this death. When we consider that Christ's compassion was emotional, we learn what those emotions are. And the first emotion that is expressed is in verses 33 and 34, and it is that Jesus was indignant. Now, your Bible doesn't say indignant, does it? It doesn't say he was angry. It doesn't say any of those things. What does it say? It says that he was deeply moved or something like that, or he was troubled in his spirit. And unfortunately, this is a moment in which our English translations let us down a little bit. The word translated as deeply moved, that phrase, deeply moved, literally means to be angry or stern or incensed. And the word translated as troubled literally means to have great mental distress or cause to shake. Jesus is not expressing sadness, although later we will see that he has. At this moment, John is focusing on the fact and pointing out the fact that Jesus was so angry that he was shaking. He was so angry he was shaking. And why was Jesus so angry? Was he upset over the weeping? Because our text says that he saw their weeping, and then he was deeply moved. He responded to the weeping with anger. Is he angry at Mary? Or at the response and the actions of the mourning? Jesus is angry at the cause of Mary's weeping. He's not angry with her response to death. Her response is entirely normal. Every person that has experienced death should weep over it. Jesus is angry over the distress that death has caused for the ones that he loves. He is angry over sin which produces death. And that is to say that not necessarily the sin that has led to someone's death, but just the fact that death is there. That all death, every death, is at its root the result of a sinful world. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death, and this means that every funeral, every loss of life is a display of what happens when that sin has entered our world. Now I'm glad that Jesus is angry over death and sin. It was his disdain for it and what it did to us that moved him to compassion. And we might think that compassion and anger cannot go together. Doesn't seem to be two things that we would put together often. But Jesus displays his compassion as anger. And because of his anger, because of his compassion, he endured the cross for us. He bore our sins for us in his body that he might destroy death. Praise God that he was angry. When I think about this personally, it reminds me that for about a year now, give or take, our Jaylee has been suffering from migraines. Many of you know of her struggle. It manifests itself from perfumes and colognes and body sprays, and it kind of started in school with her fellow students. And when she smells these scents, she will get such a severe migraine that it will confine her to her bed for a week, maybe more. She lays in the dark. She can't handle noise. She cannot do her homework. She cannot do most anything. And we have tried diets, and we have asked the school to enforce their scent-free policy. We have done medication. We have done scans. We have done MRIs. We have done blood work. She has taken vitamins and supplements. We have tried massages and physiotherapy. We have eagerly listened to anyone who would give us any word of help. And we have prayed, and we have prayed, and we have prayed, and yet she is plagued by this repeatedly. And as her dad, I'm supposed to care for her. I'm supposed to keep her from hurt. And I'm not supposed to protect her. And I feel so helpless. So when there has been occasions when after reminders, her fellow students still spray themselves down like body spray, like they want to walk around in a fog, I get angry. And when Jaylee has reminded a classmate to remember that she can't endure those sprays, and they respond with a kind of, you should just get over this attitude, that makes me angry. I don't hate the person. I hate the attitude. I hate the circumstance. I hate that sin may be to blame for my little girl's suffering. But what it has also done for me as a person who does not share her affliction is that it has provided me with compassion for others. Since she has had to endure this, we have learned of others, many, even in our own church, who suffer from something like migraines. And I'm not just trying to isolate migraines. There's many things that we all suffer from. I have had a greater concern for their plight, and it has reminded me of how important it is for us as a church to do what we care, even in small little ways, to care for one another. Now, as a church, if I'm going to focus on this particular issue, we have always been a scent-free church, but we have never, up to recently, explicitly advertised it. But as we have seen how smells can affect others, it seems like just a small thing, a small little thing to do in order to show compassion on one another. So I'm asking you, as a father, I'm asking on behalf of others in our church whom we love, consider using a scent-free hairspray, refrain from using cologne and perfumes and body spray. Trust me, we love you. Even if you don't smell pretty. And this experience makes what Jesus has done very personal for me. Jesus entered our world having never experienced death firsthand. Between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there had never been a death. And I believe that even then, Jesus fully understands death and sin, but for our sake, so that we would know that he knows, because he now has experienced how it devastates us and our world. He is angry at death, and he shows us that he cares, and we know for certain that he cares because he has done something about it. Now, the second emotion we see in verses 35 to 37, it is that Jesus is grieved. He's filled with sadness. We see this in verse 35, that Jesus wept. His weeping is, though, different than that of Mary. The word to describe Mary's tears are of loud cries. They're of wailings. The word used of Christ describes quiet tears. It is the weeping that looks at another person with tears rolling down their face without a word, without a wail. And just as Jesus was angry over sin and death, he also is weeping over the distress that sin has caused in the lives of those he loves. Now, my family does not see this, and I'm certain that most of you have not seen this, but I have shed my own tears over Jaylee's pain. It's more private for me, but it comes often in the inability to form words, and you know that I can form words. It comes in asking others to pray for her, and I'm grieving because I have compassion upon her. I'm sad that she must endure such a trial. I have sat, and this doesn't extend to just that, it extends beyond that. I have sat at the bedside of people from our church. I have attended funerals of loved ones from our church. I have sat across from some of you, and you have shared your pain with me, and it has grieved my heart. I'm sad that you have to endure these things. I'm grieved that when sin continues, I lament when I watch a person making decisions that are ruining their life. And I desire, I would love to take away all of that pain and all of that suffering, and I'm grieved that I often can do literally almost nothing to take it away. But then, in God's graciousness, I remember Psalm 30, verse 11, where it says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing." And why? Because Jesus looked down upon his creation, and tears streamed down his cheeks, and he saw our helplessness. He saw us in the clutches of death and sin, and he said, "I must do something about this right now. I cannot stand for a moment longer to watch my loved ones suffer." And he came. He didn't abandon us. He joined us in our suffering, and he gathered us into his arms and told us that he was there to take away all of our pain, all of our tears, all of our turmoil, and he would bear it all for us. And he didn't just simply stand around with words of sympathy, as important as those are. Our God could, and he did, do something about it. And with compassion beyond anything we can imagine, he died. And he drew our pain out like a poison from a wound, and he infected himself with it. Charles Spurgeon has said, "A Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears." Jesus did. Jesus wiped away every tear because he cares for us. There is something for us to learn here. Not only to find comfort and joy that we have received the compassion of Christ, who poured his grace upon us in the forgiveness of our sins and the defeat of death. It also calls us to appropriate indignation and even a few tears. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, we are called to set Christ's mercies, his compassion, before our hearts and before our minds, to think on how God has comforted us in all of our calamities and all of our afflictions. The greatest of those being death and sin, and we are to remember how he has relieved us of all of them. And our response to such comfort is to rejoice. We are to praise God. And as we do so, as we rejoice, as we praise God, we are to share ourselves with one another. We are to comfort each other with the comfort that we have received. And whether you do it with a few tears or you do it with many tears, don't be afraid to throw your whole heart into it. Dare to display the wide grief of your heart. Jesus certainly did. His grief led him to the cross, and hopefully our grief will lead us to care for one another. We are a community formed by the suffering of our Savior, and we are thus a community formed to minister to each other's suffering. Have we not any compassion for one another when Christ has shown such great compassion for us? Jesus sympathized with our pain so that he might relieve it. Are we not to sympathize with each other's pain so that we might help to relieve it? We can never accomplish what Christ has done. We were never meant to. I cannot go to the cross for you. But God wills to use us to wipe away tears and has given us our own tears so that we might reduce the suffering of each other. Jesus' compassion has been described for us today through his personal and emotional interaction with people. And I believe that the two are connected, particularly for us. God is able to remain in heaven. He has that ability, and he can at the same time display infinite, endless compassion for us. But for us, for his people, compassion that moves our heart and moves our feet is directly related to how close we are to one another. We can act like a princess, sheltered in our palace, in our little separate world, but we know that that will never lead to compassion for one another. I think as Christians, we want to care. I think that as Christians, because of our redemption of our hearts, we have been given the heart to care. And I think as Christians, we need to care. And remember that our joy, the personal joy that we experience, is stunted when we cannot find compassion in ourselves for each other. This passage is personally convicting because I am honestly a person who struggles with compassion. I generally have the mindset that you take care of yourself. I have the mindset you handle your own things, you do your own stuff, you don't ask for help, and you certainly don't admit to needing help. You wander around a store all day long not asking for help. And what that does is cause me to think that everyone else should do the same. Right? I impregnate my brain into yours. Now, I'm not going around and saying, you should eat cake. I'm not saying that. But I have had the attitude, my heart has said, of another's plight, stop complaining and do something about it. Or I might say, why can't you handle it? Or even, at least as far as I look at it, one of the worst, well, you think my life is so easy? You don't see me complaining. And it grieves me that I have thought these things. Because the truth is, I do complain. And I can't handle it. Sure, there can be areas in which I can handle better than you can, and you have areas of your life that you handle better than I do. But in the truth, we are just one big, white-hot mess. And truth is, unless Jesus atones for our sins, we wouldn't handle anything. And if he does not daily give us his grace, we would constantly be sitting in this pool of tears, completely and utterly paralyzed. And I am learning from Jesus how to have greater compassion, and I need a long way to go, so that I might actually share with others in their sorrow. And for me, as I understand it, it comes first as he has placed within me a heart of flesh where once there was a cold, dead heart. A feeling heart versus a heart of stone. And second, it comes as Christ places me closer to those who I am to care for. I'm discovering that if I hear of someone's struggle from afar, you can tell me about something that's happening in a far distant land, and I go, oh, that's a terrible thing. But it's a much different thing than if I sit across from the person with whom is suffering. I can be indifferent from afar, but time and time again, when I have paused and I have listened to their weeping words and their falling tears, my heart has been moved with compassion. And this has taught me some things. It's taught me to pause with judgments, to hold off on criticisms, and take the time to listen. Now, I've shared quite a bit of where I am at. And where are you at? You might be the most compassionate person in the world. Praise the Lord. Show us how to do it. Keep going. Don't give up. I need your help. But maybe you're more like me. Trust me. There is hope for us, despite what it might look like. What is helping me is to reflect on what I deserve. This is how I process it. If I look at what I deserve in my sin, and then I look at how much grace I was given despite it, and this leads me to say, how can I be indifferent to the sufferings around me when Jesus was not indifferent to my suffering? No matter where we are, Christ is determined to work in us, to have us show the same compassion that he had for us. And I would pray that God would give us compassionate compassion for one another. And that starts with a changed heart. And I would also pray that God would grow that compassion. The way that happens is what I think is the biggest lesson from our text. Sometimes they say good preaching is boiling it all down to one statement. Here it is. Compassion is about proximity. I think about it like this. If I invite a person to be part of my family, I will do it for maybe various reasons, care, concern, but I will not start out loving that person as deeply as when I know her well. But as I get to know that person, as I understand her heart, her struggles, her desires, I will grow to love her as my own. My compassion for her will grow as I am close to her. And that is what we are to be as a church. In our life of limitations, we're not going to be able to be there for every single other person in the church. But we certainly can pursue it more. With a few people that we surround ourselves with, that we're willing to care, and maybe even allowing ourselves to add more people to that as God gives his strength. And I hope that we will have the conviction to know each other deeply. And I don't mean to do it from your computer over social media. Social media ruins everything. We need to get up from our couches. We need to get in our cars. We need to drive to where they are. We need to put our arm around them. I think we all desire to receive the kind of compassion that we see Jesus give. And I believe we can. I believe we can when Christ gives us the grace to set ourselves aside and come together as we begin to practice it with each other. And when this happens, we will not say, let them eat cake from afar, from a distance, but we will stoop down to the weak and the suffering. And we will offer them the spiritual bread of Christ's grace. Let us pray.